to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 888. We're all eights today. My name is Camden Busey. I'm in Libertyville, Illinois, the end of another year. Happy to be back with our annual highlight episode. For the last 16 or 17 years, we started in January 2008. And ever since, we have put out a highlight episode either at the end of the year as the last episode or at the beginning of the year, the first episode of the year, whichever typically is closer to New Year's Day. So this year it's going to be out. We're scheduled to have this episode out on January 3rd, and we're happy to bring you the top episodes or the top clips, I should say. How do I put this? Clips from the top episodes of the year. So this year we have 8 clips from Christ the Center, but actually 2 of our webinars were in the top 10 views. I did not include Reformed Academy course lessons. One of them was in that top list as well. But I am including the webinars this time around, just because it's a bit more like a podcast episode, not just a straight lecture. So I'm bringing you 10 clips. We're going to work through them in descending order, and sharing those with you today. We hope you enjoy them, and we hope if you didn't watch or listen to these episodes when they came out, that you'll go back in the archive. I'll have links in the episode description to all of the original videos and audio episodes so that you can download these podcasts and listen to them or watch them on YouTube, as well as the 2 webinars that are in the list. It's going to be an exciting time. Before we get into that, I do want to remind everyone we are a listener-supported, a viewer-supported nonprofit organization. We just concluded our annual fundraising campaign, our year-end campaign, Equipped to Grow. As I'm recording this, that's still going on. So I'm recording this prior to the end of the year, as you can guess, because I'm on Christmas and holiday vacation myself, spending time with family. But by the time you watch this or hear this, our campaign is finished, and already when I'm recording this, we've been going very strong, and we're so thankful for all of the support from our community. We wouldn't be able to do what we do without your help, without your assistance, and we want to express our gratitude and our thankfulness to the Lord and His use of all of these people around the world in their generosity to motivate them to give unto our mission, which is to support the church in her charge of presenting every person mature in Christ. We've had people from around the world come alongside us in a host of ways, by giving financially, by donating their time and volunteering, especially in translation work, and in a number of other ways to help us to produce and distribute Reformed theological resources, redemptive historical confessional resources, free of charge. We're doing all of our courses free. They're available online for free. And we are publishing books and trying to make them as affordable as possible and distribute those around the world as well. So thank you so much for all of your support. We encourage you to continue supporting. You can visit us online at reformedforum.org/donate. And if you have any questions or comments or want to talk about what we have planned, and if you want to hear us express our heart and share with you the desires that we have and the ways in which we see the Lord's working around the world, please reach out to us. An easy way to do that is by sending us a note at mail@reformedforum.org. Thank you. Now let's get into the clips. In our 10th clip, we're going to do this in a David Letterman style, as I have in previous years, going from 10 to 1. Our 10th best or most viewed episode this year was Christ the Center, episode number 863, in which I spoke with Adonis Vidu, and the title of that episode was Exploring the Doctrine of Inseparable Operations, episode 863. Was this something that was evident to the patristics as well, the fathers? Were they building a similar case? I guess that I ask this way, was what exactly. So much of what you're presenting already here, has this already been well-trodden ground throughout church history?
Exactly. I mean, that's what I discovered in the patristics themselves. I mean, if the way they were debating the divinity of Jesus Christ was precisely by affirming that, look, to Jesus are ascribed the quintessentially divine activities, therefore he must be God. So it wasn't a deduction from monotheism. It was a biblical observation.
What have been some of the challenges to that, in terms of modern theology or more recent theology? You mentioned briefly the Jewish monotheism. I thought this was an interesting section because you do encounter sometimes some more contemporary theologians that are looking at some passages in the Psalms and other places where humans or other either angels or other created beings are called gods or Elohim, and then there's different understandings of the divine counsel and what is meant here. How do you deal with this subject, and why do you find that, I guess, in short, how have you found that the modern kind of explanations of this that broaden monotheism into kind of like a soft form of polytheism or an adoptionism maybe, how do those fall short?
It just seemed to me that modernity is trying to blur the line between divine and non-divine, between creator and creation. And I wanted to, and I do want to affirm that Jewish monotheism and Old Testament monotheism is not, it's much richer, I should say, than what one might think initially. So I think we can learn a lot from some of this recent scholarship, that there are these quasi-divine beings, but quasi should be in capitals, you
Yeah,
know.
or
They're not
G.
divine beings,
Yeah,
right?
they're gods
Yeah,
with a small G. They're not
exactly.
animals, but they're not. So we have
That's
rational
right.
beings
Yeah.
here, but they're not divine.
They're supernatural beings. They're not human, but they're decidedly created and therefore non-divine.
Clearly.
So, yeah. So, yeah, I mean, I don't know if I want to say more than that. So,
Sure.
but I do think that I do think that the way in which the Old Testament sometimes works with sort of personified wisdom, for example, lends itself very easily into saying, well, look, wisdom is just one of those beings that's sort of in between God and everything else. But you can't really get away with that.
No.
So.
Especially when you start looking at, I don't know, 1 Corinthians 1:30, you start looking at the biblical theology of this and God's progressive revelation that, in my opinion, and I'm not the only one, but you look at a like Proverbs 8 and personified wisdom, that's none other than the Lord Jesus, just the pre-incarnate Christ being exemplified in a proverbial, poetic fashion. So we don't need to go down some unusual polytheistic routes to answer some of these questions. In chapter 2, you discuss the historical development and the eventual decline of the doctrine of inseparable operations. I was wondering if you might elaborate on the key historical factors and the theological shifts that led to the rise of this doctrine during the patristic era, but then ultimately its subsequent decline in contemporary theology. What happened?
I mean, I identified a couple of things that happened. On the one hand, I think obviously there's a modernity happens basically, and modernity creates this interesting sort of back and forth, this interesting pendulum reaction. Because modernity renounces scripture and the authority of scripture and the inerrancy of scripture and says, okay, it's just a human document, just a report on human religious experience.
Sure.
And if you look at Schleiermacher, for example, the doctrine of the Trinity almost disappears from his dogmatics, because he thinks it doesn't really show up in experience. It doesn't really have a place in experience. And of course, you know, the way in which he treats scripture, he can't really recover from there, because scripture itself, you know, can't be what it's traditionally regarded as being. So there's an interesting reaction that takes place against Schleiermacher as a kind of a corrective, an overcorrection. I think there's an overcorrection that takes place in modern theology, and there's an attempt to recover the doctrine of the Trinity, which goes way too far in emphasizing the many as opposed to the one.
Yeah, right.
Right, the three as opposed to the one substance, the three persons as opposed to the one
That's
substance.
where we get social Trinitarianism and other typical formulations like this, right?
So I think there's a, I don't know, there's a fear that classical Trinitarianism emphasizes unity too much, and therefore pushes God away from, pushes the Trinity away from manifold experience, because experience by definition is manifold. If God is one, it's kind of hard to see how God is going to be present in experience when experience is manifold experience. I experience trees, people, myself, and so on. So I think that's the overcorrection that is taking place. And I think the way in which that overcorrection is taking place is that it begins to read scripture with this sort of suspicion that scripture has become Hellenized in the church fathers. So there's a whole reinterpretation of scripture, I think, that sort of loses the grammar. It loses the grammar that the church fathers had in place very solidly and securely as they were reading scripture themselves.
In our ninth clip, I spoke with Aaron Wren on episode number 845 of Christ the Center. The title of that episode was Life in the Negative World. I'd love for you to sketch out for the people who might not know the framework or the understanding of these three worlds. We're speaking about the positive world, the neutral world, and now the negative world. Would you be able to, just for the sake of our new listeners and viewers, sketch out what those worlds are and roughly when they begin and end and why?
Happy to. You
Thanks.
know, we never had a state church like in Europe, but there always was a sort of softly institutionalized generic Protestantism as the de facto national religion of the United States for most of our history. Even like as recently as the 1950s, you know, half of all adults attended church every Sunday. That was the high watermark of church attendance. We had prayer and Bible reading in the schools. We were adding under God to the Pledge of Allegiance, in God we trust to our money. And there's a famous picture, you may have seen it, shared on social media periodically. It's the skyline of New York with windows in the skyscrapers lit up as big giant crosses for Easter. And that was in 1956. And in the 1960s, this all began to become unraveled. Christianity went into a period of decline that continues to the present day. So, you know, decline in terms of church attendance, decline in terms of personal adherence, and decline in terms of the questioning of Christian moral frameworks. And I divide that period of decline from 1964 to the present into three phases or worlds that I call the positive world, the neutral world, and the negative world. The positive world is from 1964 to 1994. And I want to be clear on something. This is not an era in which all is well for Christianity. This is a period of decline. Church attendance is going down, you know, sexual revolution, things are happening. At the same time, Christianity is still basically viewed positively in America.
Meaning, if
To
you're a good
them,
person or a good citizen,
yeah.
it's generally seen as a public benefit for you to be a church person, a
Right.
Christian,
Right.
right?
If you're known as a good church-going man, that
That's
makes
a
you
good
seem like
thing.
an upstanding member of society. And the there's that, and you know, the Christian moral norms are still the basic moral norms of society. And if you violate them, you could get into trouble. 1994, we hit a tipping point and entered what I call the neutral world, where Christianity is not seen positively anymore, but it's not really seen negatively yet either. It's just one more lifestyle choice among many in a pluralistic public square. And again, this lasted from about 1994 to 2014. And so, you know, we might meet and I would say, I'm a Christian. And you would say, great, I'm a vegan. Let's talk. And you could have a, you know, conversation there. Then in 2014, we had a second tipping point where, for the first time in the 400-year history of America, kind of official elite culture now views Christianity negatively, or certainly at least skeptically. And again, you could go back throughout history and find leaders of our country, but the founding fathers, for example, many of them were not exactly like devout Christians, let's just say, but they felt obligated to hold it in public honor. Now these people don't feel any need to do that anymore. And so to be known as a Bible-believing Christian does not help you get a job at Goldman Sachs or Google. Quite the opposite, in fact. Christian moral norms are now expressly repudiated. And in fact, you know,
evangelicals now in some ways are seen as the leading threat to the new public moral order. And this has been a very dislocating experience, I think, for American evangelicals to enter this negative world.
Our eighth most watched video of 2024 was actually a webinar with our friend Harrison Perkins on exploring covenant theology among the theological disciplines.
Why another book about covenant theology? I've tried to read really widely in the literature on covenant, not just the history of our tradition, but, you know, Baptists are doing a lot with covenant theology now. Nondescript biblical scholars are doing things with covenant theology now. When you look at that, there's a lot of things to appreciate there. And then you start to ask the question, like, well, why are we talking past each other so much? Why is it that we're struggling even to address the exact same issues? I think there's kind of almost an assumption that if we describe the outline of redemptive history according to the covenants, then we can just say, voila, here's our ecclesiology at the end. And that's what we've assumed this discussion is about. Here's how the covenants develop, and then babies are in or out, and I really wanted to say, well, I wanted to highlight at least Reformed covenant theology has traditionally been about far more than that. Not to say that it has excluded that issue, but that's one of the issues that are down the line from some of the more fundamental concerns, you know, structuring, clarifying, explaining our soteriology, our anthropology, how we relate to God by creation and by redemption. So there's some really important categories there that I think may have sort of been pushed to the side as the discussion grew across the denominational and traditional boundaries. And so within that, that goal of trying to get over the hurdle of speaking past one another, I wanted to reset the areas of agreement. What does covenant theology help us understand about the nature of, well, how were Old Testament believers saved? That's a big question in the history of our covenant theology. And it's one that almost hasn't gotten much attention until kind of very recently, but not even when this book was in development. And I wanted to say, you know, this is a major feature, the continuity of soteriology across the Testaments is one of the big issues. I think an assumption when people hear us talk about the substance of the covenant of grace being the same is they think we mean every historical covenant is identical, historically speaking. And that's not what we've meant. We've meant that every covenantal administration delivers the same substance, namely Christ and his benefits. And I wanted to put that back on the forefront because that also helps us read our Bibles. This is one of the front piece reasons why we as Reformed Christians believe we should preach Christ from all scripture, because he's there. And not accidentally, but on, you know, according to God's purpose, he's there. And the things of these previous covenants delivered Christ and his benefits to believers. To push that a little bit further, I think one of the things as you look at a lot of the books coming out about covenants is the unity of redemptive history is always on the forefront of that discussion. And that's an important point to make. I think one of the things that drove a lot of our literature when it started, the trajectory was higher criticism was trying to break up the unity of progressive revelation. You've already hit the Vossian button, and we should hit it, that progressive revelation is organic and unified, and it's not split up. And so it's an important point to demonstrate that the covenants are one way that we see redemptive history as a unified narrative, and that it's one plan. and we shouldn't abandon that. We shouldn't have set that aside. And we needed to come in hard on that for a long time. I think we're at the point, at least within kind of, I mean, there's not much we're ever going to be able to do about the liberals. But within conservative Christianity, I think we've accepted that to some degree. You know, dispensationalism is kind of on the wane. We accept that this is one plan of salvation. I mean, you know, progressive covenantalism is going to put that on the forefront. The covenants, you know, structure the meta-narrative of the one plan of salvation. So that's an agreed point at this juncture in history. And so we've established that. And so coming out of that, you know, that was something we needed to say to push back against some bad scholarly trajectories. But what's the other doctrinal payoff that comes out of that now? Now that we've landed that point and kind of share that amongst ourselves, what else do we do with this? Is that all that it's good for? And I don't think it's good for just that. I think it's good for a lot more things. And so I wanted to set the stage to recenter some of our focus on, well, what are the conclusions? What are the upshots of covenant theology in terms of the rest of how we think about doing doctrine, how we structure our thought, how we explain it? Is covenant theology useful when I'm not preaching Genesis 15, you know, or these passages where God makes, you know, initiates a covenant? Is this still useful when it's not, you know, explicitly on the forefront of the page? I think it is. And so that, those are some of the reasons why I wrote this book. The third thing, goals, like what were the goals in, you know, that I hope that this book can help us achieve? One of the things that I wanted to get before us is historical continuity. And in this sense, I'm not speaking biblically. I mean, I think one of the assumptions is that covenant theology dropped out of the sky at the Reformation. And I tried to, in terms of ranking my sources, one was Scripture. The first one I wanted to appeal to was Scripture. Second, the Reformed Confessions. But then third, I wanted to go to the patristics. There are books out there, you know, about Reformation covenant theology. And I think there are a number of quotes that we've all seen at this point, or at least similar quotes from our writers. And those are good. I don't want to disparage those. I try to use those too. But I wanted to say, we didn't come up with this for the first time. And I'm not trying to argue that Reformed covenant theology is identical to patristic covenant theology. But what I am trying to show is that it aligns with that. That it is at least one extension of ideas and premises that the ancient church itself was seeing in the Bible. And so we stand, we're not new. I mean, this is essentially a Protestant defense, right? To read history is to be Protestant, because we align with the ancient church and the best of the medievals. That may be fewer in number, but the best of them, at least, in the things where they were right and helpful. And so that was one of the things I wanted to show, is it's not like the Reformation came along and fractured the tradition, and here comes covenant theology. Our covenant theology shares some assumptions, positions, and concerns with the way that the church has always thought about covenants.
Clip number 7 comes from Van Til Group number 13. This is Christ the Center, episode 856. Carlton Wynn, Lane Tipton, and I spoke about Roman Catholic and evangelical views of sin and human consciousness.
What I want to try to do with you guys is break down what Van Til says about Roman Catholicism, and then try to unpack why he says it. So maybe we can start with his opening claim on page 73. He says, opening line on page 73, under Roman Catholicism, on the question discussed in this chapter, Roman Catholicism takes a position halfway between that of Christianity and that of paganism. Roman Catholicism takes a position halfway between that of Christianity and that of paganism. What does he mean? Well, it might be helpful to review what traditional, classic, Tridentine, and behind that, Thomistic theology says about man as created pre-fall and man as fallen in terms of his rational faculties and ethical abilities, because the two are bound up with one another. So here's how I want to start before I turn it over to you, Lane. A halfway position between Christianity and paganism. That's a strong charge. Sounds dramatic. Let's begin with a Roman Catholic understanding of man as created and try to unpack what it means that Van Til would say it's halfway to paganism. Can you give us an introduction? Man pre-fall, how is it a halfway house between Christianity and paganism?
A while back, I taught a course on Van Til's doctrine of revelation and Van Til's doctrine of the natural knowledge of God before the fall, the image of God before the fall, and the covenant of works, obviously, before the fall. And I'm going to be really brief here and lay this down, and then we can unpack it. Van Til affirms both a concreated rational capacity to know God and naturally implanted knowledge of God that exists under covenant. So from the very outset, Adam, as the image of God, not only knows God by the sensus divinitatis, not only is there natural knowledge implanted from which he then makes inferences, but he heard the words of God speaking directly to him at the instant he was created. So he has natural capacity to know God, natural knowledge of God implanted that exists under covenant, the special verbal revelation of God. That's Christianity for Van Til. Code language here, the code language of Christianity is Christianity come to its own. It's what you just so beautifully summarized the first 5 minutes called. Over against that, what Aquinas teaches quite clearly is that God gave Adam a natural capacity. He calls it the inner light of reason. But there is no naturally implanted, concreated knowledge of God, point A. Already see a deflection from Christianity, a partial, it's a diminishing of Christianity moving toward paganism. And secondly, reason does not require special revelation to function properly before the fall. It has a kind of intrinsic autonomous capacity to operate on sensible objects, make inferential gains in knowledge to arrive at a natural knowledge of God, but it does not require special revelation from the outset in order to function properly and faithfully before God. So in those two main ways, in divesting Adam of naturally implanted knowledge of God and severing his natural capacity from the necessity of special revelation before the fall, in those two main ways, I think Van Til would say you're moving toward paganism. Because what would paganism affirm? Some form of natural capacity, but they would deny naturally implanted knowledge of God and deny the necessity of special revelation before the fall. And so I think Van Til is wanting to say Thomas falls short of a full-orbed reformed understanding of capacity and knowledge naturally conceived and the necessity of special revelation. He just can't get us there.
Okay, let me kind of poke around at what you just said.
That went longer than I meant. I'm sorry.
No, that was really short, man. That was a lot shorter than what I did, for sure. Okay, you're saying that according to Scripture, man was created as the image of God with naturally implanted knowledge of God, and that he was given special revelation supplementing that implanted natural knowledge of God. It's not the special revelation implants the knowledge of God, but by virtue of his creation, he has knowledge of God. And then special revelation and covenant comes to him as an inseparable feature of that one concrete situation. Yes, is that fair to say?
Yes, with self-evidencing and absolute authority. Yes.
Okay. All right. First kind of poke, and not criticism, just sort of trying to unpack here. You said that Thomas denies implanted knowledge of God, but affirms concreated capacity to come to know God on the part of man.
Yes.
Right? We would not say that capacity is autonomous in the sense, correct me if I'm wrong, that Aquinas is denying that God himself is in the picture as the source of that capacity.
Oh, of course.
In other words, absolutely. We're not saying Thomas is denying the activity of God in giving man the equipment that he has as a rational being. What we want to point out is that what Thomas affirms is that knowledge of God is something that man arrives at on the far side of an inferential process as he uses that capacity in concert with the experience of nature that he has in time. So the knowledge of God is not operating in a kind of concrete presuppositional way that is facilitating the very possibility of knowledge, but God has given man the capacity to use reason in such a way that the knowledge of God is something that he arrives at on the far side of a proper use of that rational capacity.
Right,
that's a big difference.
Right, and here's the halfway house. Thomas is explicit that this inner light is gifted by God in the special work of creation. It's not a neutral datum. It's not something that naturalistically evolves or something outrageous like that.
Yes.
So he's so strong on that. There is one way that he distances himself principially from paganism.
To Van Til.
But the concern then is that for Van Til, both the gifting of reason and the implanting of the knowledge of God as inseparably related to reason from the very first moment of consciousness, that's what Thomas is denying. Because what Thomas will grant is a sovereign gifting of reason as intrinsic to the image of God. Yet Thomas, in his system, withholds knowledge of God and suspends it on the operation of the intellect by man, so that the knowledge.
Okay, is that the pagan dimension?
That becomes the pagan dimension, because instead of knowledge of God in Calvinism and Reformed theology being gifted, natural knowledge of God is attained by a work.
Okay.
And great. So great. that's the paganistic side of it that interfaces so naturally with traditional Roman Catholicism.
In our sixth clip, we spoke with Ian Wright and Yannick Imbert about reclaiming the Dark Ages.
Well, I wonder if I might just leap in there and tell you something about the genesis of the idea. The fellowship that I served has been involved in prison ministry for more than 20 years. And there was a chaplain who was giving us some practical assistance in terms of getting our members together for Bible study and services. He's retired now, a Roman Catholic priest, very helpful. But in a sort of a throwaway line, as he was talking to us, he made some reference to the Protestant church starting in the 16th century. And of course, I rose to the bait immediately and said, well, actually, we trace our origin back to the New Testament.
Yeah, right.
So he just waved that away and declined to get involved in any discussion. So if very clearly from his perspective, Protestantism is an aberration that came in with Luther and with Calvin. And prior to that, everybody was happily Roman Catholic in their theology. I didn't say to him then, but I would actually hold out that the Protestant Church antedates the Roman Catholic Church, because the doctrines of the Church of Rome actually stem more from the Council of Trent,
sure,
which is part of the Counter-Reformation. So in terms of longevity, I would at least make a case that Protestantism and its doctrines have been around a lot longer.
Mm-hmm.
And as we think about the history of the church prior to the split in the 16th century, you'll find elements of both a Trentine theology and what we would recognize as biblical theology going right back, and they were held within the same structure for centuries. And the division between separating out those two theologies came mm-hmm. at the time of the Reformation. Now, you'll see also that in the title of the book, the Dark Ages is put in inverted commas.
Mm-hmm.
As I understand it, the origin of the expression Dark Ages owes itself to Edward Gibbon.
Oh.
In Decline and Fall. He, of course, was a great lover of antiquity, of the mm-hmm. Roman Empire, and was no friend to Christianity. He thought that Christianity had brought about the demise mm-hmm. of the Roman Empire, so he held Christians to blame. So after the light of the Roman antiquity, Europe then fell into, in his terms, the Dark Ages.
That's an interesting context to see where that phrase came from, and to see perhaps some of the motivation of that, because certainly what happened later was quite a bit different from ancient Rome. But still, there's quite a bit going on, and it's not as if history just disappeared or that nothing was happening, or that even various mm-hmm. developments, societal, philosophical, mm-hmm. spiritual, even technological, were on hold. Things were happening. Yannick, what was your introduction mm-hmm. to this topic, and how did you come to the project?
Well, I think the project initially was what's pitched to me by Ian. I mean, I jumped at the occasion to work with Ian. We've known each other for a few years already, we had in mind to contribute to something together. And we both love church history. I mean, I'm not a church historian by trade. I teach apologetics, but I love church history, and I teach a little bit of church history here at Faculté Jean Calvin. I do a little bit of medieval age, and I do also English Reformation. And I've always been struck by the way in which my students, especially those from outside the Reformed Presbyterian world, have a really hard time with church history. Even the basics, like what's the use? And I know every time I say, like, well, let's go, let's dive into the medieval church, they're nice enough. No, I don't see the eyes rolling. But clearly, like, you know, English Reformation, it's the Reformation, so uh-huh. it's a bit weird, no, but well, we can try to make an effort and see the value of it. Medieval stuff for them is just so far removed. And so when we talked about doing this little book accessible, precisely on the issue of what is there to learn, not just pure knowledge, but to learn from what has been done and said by theologians that are really, I consider, our ancestors in the faith, not heretics, from which, you know, we can learn from their errors, fathers in the faith, and we can learn really positively from them. So that was a great interest to me, because I see this great lack of historical consciousness in my students. And this lack of history, in a way, blinds them, I think, to the wonderful grace of God who preserved the light of the gospel throughout history and will preserve the light of the gospel even through our own errors, if we make some. I mean, maybe the next 100 years are going to be worse than the so-called dark ages. I don't know. But God preserved the church. It's a great doctrine of the activity of God throughout history. I mean, Calvin talks about it in the preface addressed to the King of France at the opening of the Institute. God has preserved, you know, the light of the gospel, and that is why the so-called Protestant Church is found in the medieval times for Calvin. So I think that's where we're coming from with Ian. It's not just seeing a little bit of good in these terrible dark ages. It's seeing the hand of God throughout history. Mm-hmm. To marvel at the wonders of God. And I would make the case that a lack of appreciation for medieval history and medieval theology can only lead us to a lack of worship.
Our fifth clip comes from Christ the Center, episode number 866. We spoke with Greg Beal about union with the resurrected Christ.
As I read material on union with Christ, it was often union with the death of Christ. Well, I don't want to underestimate the death of Christ at all. Death and resurrection are inextricably linked. But there didn't seem to be an emphasis or a focus that union is really not just union with Christ, but union with the resurrected Christ. And that makes a big redemptive historical difference when we're talking about union. And so I decided this is not just a book on union. It's union with the resurrected / ascended Christ. I didn't find anything in my search where that was the focus on union, and it should be, in my opinion. So that was one reason I felt the need for the book. I don't know how you feel about that, Lane.
I feel euphoric. One reason is that I think if you survey the history of Pauline interpretation, one of the things that arises after the Reformation and the work of Gerhardus Voss is that the focus of Paul's theology shifts out of the Ordo Salutis to the Historia Salutis. When Voss writes the Pauline eschatology, he says that the center of Paul's theology is Christ, but even more specifically, and you know this so well, Greg, he centers the resurrection of Christ as the center of Paul's theology. And that really is, in terms of Reformed interpretation, as far as I'm aware, a fundamental advancement of understanding Paul's theology, not only in a Christocentric way, but in a way that's sensitive to the eschatology of the resurrection. So what I view you doing here, in effect, is embracing that advancement that Voss made, and now tying the resurrection of Christ as an eschatological event of new creation to the doctrine of union with Christ. And when you do that,
yes,
it really brings out, and I think this is one of your goals, and you succeed very well in it, is to bring out the thoroughgoing eschatological character of union itself.
Amen.
And so, yeah, so I... you know, when I saw the focus and the diamond, by the way, for the listeners who are going to get the book, the diamond, if my memory is, let me check. I don't want to go on my memory. Yeah, page 19. It really summarizes the whole of what Dr. Beal is telling us about the fecundity or fullness of Christ's resurrection and all that it involves eschatologically. And that, Greg, I'll say this. I think that opens vistas for understanding union that otherwise have not been opened. And so I think that's a real contribution of your work.
You know, and Lane, I think I remember either discussing with you or your students, I don't know which. I mainly learned about your theology from your students when I was at work. You know, whether they're teaching assistants and say, oh, what did Dr. Tipton lecture on today?
Yeah.
But I think, you know, I have also that image on the facing page of the diamond of the wheel. And my impression is you might like the wheel more than the diamond. Is that right? Or do I remember rightly?
I think it would probably be that the two are mutually contextualizing and equally ultimate in my estimate.
That's sort of what I say.
Because the wheel, if I understand correctly, is going to focus a little bit more on the distribution of the benefits.
Yes.
And the diamond is going to be focusing more explicitly on the person of Christ as raised simpliciter. Yes,
exactly.
And so, yeah. So as far as it goes, please don't force me on a choice. I love them both.
Well, I hope you're not being diplomatic. I know you're a straightforward guy, so.
No. And, well, how can someone diminish or depreciate the fullness of all that Christ is as raised, represented by the diamond? In fact, I think that's what Voss is telling us at the end of the day, that before we talk about union with Christ as a soteriological reality, as glorious and central as it is, we must first and foremost speak of Christ himself as the dawning of the eschatological new creation, which is just what you've centered, brother. So I really do see that as critical. And if when you're talking about union with the resurrected Christ, you know, correct me if I'm wrong, I think the diamond is kind of the condition for the possibility of the wheel, because it's Christ first, and then union and the benefits of being joined to him.
That's good. That's good. I mean, I could have used the wheel. You know, I repeat the diamond at the beginning of every chapter just to help the reader follow. But
good.
I could have used the wheel as well, you know, with Christ as the center, the spokes going out are the different things that Christ became at his ascension. And then they go into believers who are now in union with Christ who share where the spokes are touching the edge of the wheel. So, that's interesting. And by the way, in my, I don't want to call it my first volume, but in the book upon which this one is built to a great extent, my New Testament Biblical Theology, my introduction there, I try to trace the people I'm building on, and Voss is sort of the climax of the people that I'm building on, as well as Richard Gaffin. So anyway, you're exactly right.
So I see that. I saw it, brother, and just profoundly appreciate it. I'm thrilled that this has come to publication.
Our fourth clip, our number four clip, comes from Christ the Center, episode number 843, in which we spoke with David Hall about irony and the Presbyterian Church in America.
All last year, we all knew the 50th birthday party for the PCA was coming, and I really feared that it would be a one big session of patting ourselves on the back. I figured that it would be triumphalistic and glorifying of all of the heroism of the PCA, and just a lot of self-aggrandizement, which many of these things are. So I said, let's have another voice in this, and as sometimes I'm known to do, was happy to assume a contrarian's role. And I said, the second thing is I happen to have participated in about 40 of the 50 General Assemblies. And just because of the period of my life, I was an eyewitness of sorts to many of those, served on committees, served on commissions, was involved in a number of different things. And I developed a practice in the mid to late 80s of writing up the General Assembly every year. This is back before the internet. This is This is when I would send out mimeographed things, yeah, typed and, you know, printed out in envelopes. So I had those, and I didn't recover all of them because, to be honest, the software was so old. I think it was back in, you know, maybe a different software altogether. But I had a lot of these on my hard drive. So I just started thinking, I thought, well, what if someone were to set his hand to telling the story of the PCA as an eyewitness, admittedly, let's be Vantillians. There's presuppositional biases all throughout my book. I actually try to articulate them at the end of the introduction. So I am a very, very solid Vantillian, and none of us are neutral toward facts, and none of us are strictly scientific or objective. So let's admit it. I at least admit that. Some others are not as quick to do that. So I said, what if we were to set our hand and do that? And I realized, hey, I've probably got 40 short essays. I could go back and review the assembly minutes on the first 10 where I was not present,
mm-hmm,
but knew some of the participants, and put it together. So I started working on that for about a year. Wow. Knew it was coming. Kept it quiet. My wife vowed me to silence. My wife tells me I really get myself in trouble with denominational politics about any time I say anything. And so she didn't, and didn't know about the book until it was out.
Oh no.
yeah. And she found out from a friend, and it was a little uncomfortable, but she actually liked it. She doesn't read most of my books. She actually read it, Carlton. So that was, to me, a very encouraging thing. Any reviews don't matter if Anne will read the book. So it's a review, and it's not detailed. It's thematic, selective review of what I think were the most important and formative moments in each assembly. There's some of the chapters are uneven, some of the sections. Mm-hmm. There are a couple in the mid to late 90s where I think some very important things were happening that are longer. So all of these are not necessarily the same length. But I think it tells the story of the PCA. I think it tells the story of the PCA fairly. I think it's honest. It's not triumphalistic. And we do, I do admit that we're far from perfect.
Clip number 3 comes from Christ the Center, episode number 840. We spoke with Cornelis Van Damme. The title of that episode was In the Beginning, Considering the Historicity of Genesis 1 and 2.
Well, Scripture says that each day is defined by evening and morning. And remarkably, day 1 is literally says day 1. Because that was the first day, but it doesn't say first day, it just says day 1, you know, this is what happened. And then subsequently, it's second day, third day, the ordinal numerals are used. So it's set up so in such a way that is beyond any shadow of doubt that what God is talking about here is a normal day, evening and morning. That does not encompass billions of years. No, it's from evening to morning. The terminology being used in Israelite ritual law. Now, having said that, we should also note that Scripture does not tell us how many hours or minutes or seconds such a day encompassed. Then we're injecting something that's not in the text. And therefore, I completely agree with Bavinck when he talks about these were very special days. That doesn't mean now that I say, oh, we have long indeterminate periods of time. No. It's a day, evening, morning. You know, that's how Scripture defines it. Listen to Scripture. Don't go beyond it. And that's why I'm a bit scared of scientism and people who throw around things like, well, I believe in a 24-hour day. What do you believe? Well, it could have been 25 hours. Maybe it only lasted 5 minutes. I mean, God can do in whatever time period he has. I really like what Gerhardus Voss said, and I quoted Gerhardus Voss on page 33 of my book. And he says that science has discovered this or that, or thinks to have discovered it, is not enough to cause us to discover it in Genesis. The creation narrative provides pure truth, but in such a general form that it can serve equally for the instruction of God's people in centuries past, and his children at the present time. And then he says, hyper-scientific interpretation loses sight of that. And we have to be so careful not to define a day more precisely than Scripture does. And that is why I am against providing new confessional formulations about creation, because the Bible is so abundantly clear as to what happened in those first 6 days.
Yeah.
And as if that's not enough, God repeats it in the fourth commandment. You know, in 6 days, I made heaven and earth. You know, mm-hmm. It's obvious. We cannot be any clearer than that.
The number two clip, or I should say the clip that comes from the number two episode, comes from Christ the Center, episode number 841, in which we spoke with Greg Beal and Benjamin Glad on the Dictionary of the New Testament Use of the Old Testament.
You should do a comparison with the Galatians essay in the dictionary that we edited and the Galatians essay that was written in that Israel scripture, the one that was edited by Heinz and Linsicum. And it's fascinating. So in that, even though I like the author of that Galatians essay in the Heinz and Linsicum volume, but at the end of that essay, you know, he points out some allusions and da 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 da. At the end of the essay, disappointingly, he says, did the Gentiles, could these Christian Gentiles, could they pick up on these things? Could they understand the nuances of the quotations? He says, it's unlikely. Now, maybe the Judaizers, maybe they understood, you know, they're kind of reading over the Christian shoulders or had access to it, whatever. But it's disappointing when it really severely undercuts your essay when you say, yeah, but they wouldn't have got it. You know, you just went through all this work of explaining it and then say, yeah, but the Gentile Christians wouldn't have been able to figure this out. That's what you're going to get in those types of volumes. That's not a good evangelical approach at all.
Yeah.
The interesting thing is that David Linsicum, one of the two editors, was not only a student of mine at Wheaton, but he was a TA. So it's interesting how people develop.
It is also interesting, and this would be a fascinating discussion in a volume. I don't think you could get authors together to do it, but to just see what difference one's view of Scripture makes a huge difference in how you have these discussions. I mean, just recognizing allusions, what do you do with them? How do you, I mean, it really is extensive. One's view of Scripture has massive bearing on this subject.
And now we've come to the number one clip of the year. Our number one clip comes from the number one most watched video among the videos that were published in 2024. And that comes from a webinar. We spoke about Alan Strange's book, Empowered Witness. We had a panel discussion on politics, culture, and the spiritual mission of the church. We spoke with Alan Strange, Daryl Hart, Timon Klein, and Nick Wilborn. This clip comes from that webinar. We hope you enjoy it.
So it really is the 1861 General Assembly, where Hodge had been skeptical before about spirituality of the church, where he comes to adopt, you say, his own version. But Daryl's absolutely right. It goes back to the spiritual independency of the church, especially in the Second Book of Discipline, 1578, really sets that forth. And then the Covenanters take up the cry, so to speak, because they're opposed to episcopacy, the Church of Scotland in general, but the Covenanters, especially Episcopacy, Arminianism, and then Erastianism, as Daryl was suggesting. They do not want, their king is Jesus. He is the head and king of the church. It is interesting, though, as they develop, as covenantalism develops, covenanting develops, and I think this even impacts some of what Timon is saying a little bit, where in a practical sense, if you really look at where the Covenanters take some of it and why they get, one of the reasons they get in so much trouble, and it's understandable, is there actually places where they want to or they do, and what I would say is arguably unduly, instruct the state. In other words, the Covenanters have such a vigorous anti-Erastianism that they can tend to want to tell the state what it should do, what its role is in an overweening way. And part of the whole American experiment, and I would challenge you, Timon. You've challenged us. What I would challenge you, you're in America. Think through more why we don't have establishment. And has that really been the failure that you think it's been because we don't? And tell me where establishment has worked. Now, you might say it hasn't been tried. I mean, I don't want to, this is a little provocative, but, you know, I've talked to various socialists and communists over the course of my life who assure me that socialism and communism just really hasn't been tried. So, you know, they can say, well, if we did it according to this, it would work. Now, you might say, I think it's mandated by the Bible. Okay, that's fine. Well, I don't think it is. And as we go from Old to New Testament, and are we talking about the first table of the law being enforced? I don't see how we couldn't be. And I don't see how the magistrate could keep completely out of the keys. Just like I think with covenanting went to a point sort of against Caesaropapism and Erastianism that it ended up overly wanting to instruct the magistrate. I think if you go with this sort of a position that you're articulating, it seems to me that you could get into a situation where you're basically having the church say to the magistrate as part of your cura religionis. See, we've come to understand, you're articulating the cura religionis, the care that the magistrate has for religious matters. But in the American context, we've come to say, well, he doesn't have the kind of role that he had in Europe, because we think for various reasons that was deleterious. It's not clear to us that it's properly scriptural. And if he has it, it's going to be the church saying that he has it. The church is going to have to preach that. I mean, if that's true, the church needs to preach it. And in our current context, I'm not sure how we get there. Our highly pluralistic context, if the magistrate is doing what you're suggesting, he's going to have to do it coercively at this point. And that including the first table of the law. I mean, you might say, well, he has coercion as it is. I understand that. But he doesn't have coercion over religion and conscience. And you can make it, you can say, well, we'll do it outwardly, not inwardly. But I've not seen that work anywhere as a historian. I mean, you may be a political philosopher, or I'm not sure what exactly, or an economist or something like that. I've had some debates and even private discussions with Stephen Wolfe about some of these things. And he is a political philosopher. And he's not coming at things from strictly from a biblical point of view. He's coming more from a natural law to kingdom of not necessarily of the more recent sort, but of an older sort. But see, part of that is, and I said this to Stephen, and I would say it to you, you cite older figures, you cite Gillespie. Well, in these areas particularly, there's been a lot of thinking and there's been a lot of working since then, just like in theology. When in the Enlightenment period, when Pietism was in responding to some of the problems there and adopted a position on let's not just have systematic theology, let's have biblical theology. Well, biblical theology was something critical of systematics and so forth. Somebody like Gerhardus Voss particularly, in a sense, comes to Princeton and redeems that and says biblical theology actually can be rightly developed and be a very helpful thing and be used in a good way. And so I think that has to, we can't play like that hasn't happened. And I don't think we as Reformed should just talk about Calvin and even figures of the 17th century. We need to talk about all the Reformed people who have been laboring since then. And, you know, Hodge and Thornwell, all of these fellows. In fact, Stuart Robinson has some of the clearer things to say about the advantage of going from the Scottish situation to the American situation and what obtains in the American situation and how it's better. I agree with you, Nick, I should say this. I shouldn't always put, I don't really think Thornwell and Robinson are together. Robinson is more radical in certain respects and very clear about certain things. Thornwell would be sort of between him and Hodge, I would say, to range it that way. But so I'm throwing a lot of things out there. I'm also explaining why the book didn't, why it said what it said, why it didn't say some things. In terms of what Daryl was talking about in terms of Scotland, I have another article coming out that's coming out in a volume that Kevin DeYoung and Paul Helseth and David Smith with Routledge coming out pretty soon, which is about, again, Hodge on some of this at Princeton. But I talk about the Scottish situation more. And I do talk about the Scottish situation somewhat in the dissertation, but not really here. So I agree with you all when you say, well, this goes back before the 19th century, but this is really what the publisher wanted in the sense of, they said, this is how we want to define this for you.
Why don't we, I love that, Alan. We'll keep the conversation going. Just looking at the clock, I want to make sure we get enough time in for everyone to comment and respond. That's a helpful reminder. If people are interested on the length of your treatment, you can find Alan's dissertation, but also other works. But Timon, I want to pass things over to you if you have any other further comment on establishmentarianism or other issues that Dr. Strange raised. You're more than free. You don't feel obligated to respond if you don't want to, but I wanted to go to you first if you had any further thoughts.
No, I can't very well say that the magistrate should obligate people to true religion and not feel obligated to respond here. So even if Dr. Strange is coercing me, you're exposing some of my own prejudices, which is, I tend to think that Reformed theology peaked in the 17th century. I don't care too much for especially 20th century work, but there is still good things happening. I tend to really like Hodge. It was I'm sad he's not used more in seminaries, but
we can all agree on that.
Yes. A couple questions that are raised, which I mean these are useful because other people have similar questions, or I've encountered similar questions. Where has establishment worked? That it's a strange question to me, one that can only come from our particular political paradigm at the moment, in my opinion. So, what's our scope of success, or what's our timeline? Because I would consider anything that's outlasted or lived longer than America has to be a pretty good sign of success. And there's many establishments that did that quite well, longer than 200 years. I think we have a bit of chronological snobbery, assuming everything was awful for people under these conditions, whereas most people probably thought it was quite fine and it worked quite well. But ultimately, so that question is strange to me. Is my only point.
Do you mean pre-Protestant establishment? Is that what you mean?
Both kinds. Yeah.
Okay. So you do
Protestant establishment's good too. Yeah.
No, but you're referring to pre-Protestant establishments.
I'm referring to both.
Okay.
Yeah. So I don't know what the metric of assessment is there. I guess I would say, where have they worked? Well, stable societies united under a particular national church is a pretty good, that works to me. That seems like a pretty good model. And there were many places that weren't erupting into many of the horrors that we're experiencing now, just because their material conditions may have been subpar to us, doesn't demonstrate to me that establishment is always a failure, nor that finite regimes always collapse. It'd be like saying, did the Roman Empire ever work? Well, yeah, it worked for quite a while. Does that mean everything in it was good? Well, no, the same critique can easily be applied to ours. So my point is, if we're going to operate under the same mode of assessment for disestablishment and establishment regimes, disestablishment is a relatively new experiment, and I think it's a little early to decide whether it works. It appears to me that it's not working very well.
But wait, yeah. Jesus and the apostles didn't teach an establishment. And the Bible, the biblical establishment we do have, Old Testament Israel and Judah, were nightmares. So if we're going to be biblical, could we at least get that on the table a little bit? But Jesus and the apostles couldn't imagine. Jesus could, of course, because he's divine as well. Couldn't imagine a Christian Roman emperor.
Right. So I can easily flip back the critique that Dr. Strange is using, which is one of development. right? So Dr. Strange is saying in many ways
Protestants are biblical. We have to have a biblical warrant for
establishment. I'm going to get to the
Seriously, please give me a biblical warrant for it.
Yeah, I'm getting to this. So on the one hand, Dr. Strange is saying since the 17th century, we've developed our doctrine in these particular ways. Whether I accept those developments or not is neither here nor there, but it's true. There's been development. The reformers would respond are we going to be stuck in the first century, right? Do things change? Is there development in doctrine whatsoever? And of course there is. And it doesn't appear to me that it's incongruent with anything the apostles taught, nor was the models. Doesn't mean they need to be mechanically applied. The models of the Old Testament are not out of bounds. I mean, the whole counsel of God is pertinent to our political life, and especially how we set up just and orderly societies. And so that's why in Reformed text, you see constantly the great kings of the Old Testament cited along in parallel.
Which great kings were they? David.
You don't think Josiah and Hezekiah were great kings?
Like maybe lasted a year? I mean,
what is the point of that? Are they
well? The point is that the history of the political history of Israel is one of a wreck.
Well, that
and it's the point to Jesus, and then Jesus is the great king who comes and doesn't set up his establishment. And
right.
And if you want to talk about what's going on in the first century, Presbyterians in the 16th centuries were arguing, no, episcopacy is not first century. We're trying to return to the first century structures of church government there. So they weren't thinking in terms of development. They think that episcopacy is development.
Right, but now you're switching to the polity of the church, not a just political social
model. No, I'm talking about the nature of development and the way you're going to appeal to first century versus 17th century or beyond.
Well, thank you so much for spending another year with us. We hope you enjoyed this list of 10 clips from our top 10 videos of 2024. We're looking forward to another strong year in 2025. Lots of things on the docket, not only episodes of Christ the Center, new books to be published. Hopefully we'll have more online events and webinars and certainly in-person events as well. We're very excited about all of these things. If you want to stay in touch with us and stay up to date with what we have going on, the best way is to visit us at reformedforum.org regularly, but also subscribe to our email newsletter. This is where we put out our news and any updates about our events and new publications. Subscribe to the email newsletter. If you do so and if you provide a U.S. mailing address, we will all also send our Reform Forum magazine twice a year. We publish that twice a year, and we just automatically send it to everyone in our database that we have a U.S. address for, unless they've told us they don't want one, and I don't think that's happened yet. So visit us online, reformedforum.org. Fill out any of the forms. You'll find it, one in the footer, or head on to reformedforum.org/newsletter or /magazine, either one, and you'll be able to subscribe there. Stay updated with us. I do want to thank everybody for their support, for their encouragement, and I want to thank everybody for listening and watching. And we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.